Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. One of the most important and experiential aspects of the Christian life is assurance. And by assurance, I mean the personal confidence that I've been born again, that God has forgiven me of all of my sins because of Christ, and that He has given me eternal life through a real, vibrant, saving faith in His Son. That's what I mean by assurance. Assurance is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life, because assurance is vital to our own perseverance and our own growth in grace and holiness. I actually believe that the Bible teaches us that the happiest, most productive, fruitful, loving, serving Christians are those who have a full assurance of faith that God loves them, has forgiven their sins, and that God in Christ is everything to them. And so insofar as assurance is vital for our perseverance and our growth in holiness and our own comfort, it is a vital aspect to the Christian life. But it is also one of the most experiential aspects of the Christian life, because God has actually wired us to feel the confidence that we are saved, or to feel the doubt if we're not. That's amazing to me in our Christian subculture, if you will, how quick we are to run and dismiss those feelings of either confidence that God does love me and I am His and He is mine, or we rush to dismiss feelings of doubt as if feelings somehow don't really matter. Biblically, that's not true. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Bible actually wants us, let me put it this way, the Bible is in favor of us having deep feelings of assurance. And in fact, the feeling of assurance, although not all that there is to assurance, is part of what there is to assurance. And so when we have assurance, full confidence, it's a glorious experience. There's comfort, there's joy, there's motivation. And when we lack assurance, it is the most miserable of experiences. I'll tell you, this is a big issue. It's always a big issue. It's a big issue pastorally. I would say over the last month, I've probably had 3 or 4 people come to me and say, I lack assurance. I'm struggling with assurance. This is something that is constantly on the minds of God's people. Now, some traditions, which will remain nameless, are against assurance. They believe that assurance is some kind of abnormal state. usually based on pride and presumption. I mean, after all, how could you really confidently know that you're saved? And they would argue that the best way to get it is just to doubt that you'll ever make it. Other traditions look at assurance and they say something like this. Just take the promises of the Bible, the statements of the Bible, at face value, plug in your name, and there's your assurance. Don't ever doubt it, because doubt's from the devil. Don't ever doubt it. And so faith and assurance end up being kind of the same animal. If you have faith, you obviously ought to have assurance. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 is actually a great remedy to these very wrong-headed ideas. I would submit to you this morning that Hebrews 6, 11 to 12 teaches us two major things. First thing is this. God's people have a duty to attain full assurance. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12 teaches us that every one of God's people actually have a duty to attain a full assurance of faith. I would go even farther and say that God actually wants all of His children to have assurance. He wants them to know if they're saved that they are saved. He wants them to experience confidence that Christ has saved them, has forgiven their sins, and that He is theirs and they are His. God's will for all of His true children to be able to say, just like we sang this morning, "Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." That's what God wants for His people. But what we need to understand is that although Hebrews 6 imposes upon us the duty and the responsibility to have and to seek full assurance, and even though it is indeed God's will that all of His people who are in Christ have full assurance, utter confidence that they are His, the writer is laboring to bring them to that point. Now, it seems strange to us doing it, but we need to understand that He's going about it the way that He's going about it because what He wants His readers to have is a real, genuine, biblical assurance, not some shaky assurance based on a few flimsy ideas. He's taking them through the warnings. He's taking them through the threats. He's taking them through all of this. Why? Because He wants them to understand that although God does desire for them to be fully assured, that full assurance requires some diligence and some eagerness. The second thing that this text teaches us is that assurance fuels faith and patience. It's striking to me, that's exactly what the text says, but it's striking to me because we would turn that around and do it backwards. We would say faith and patience fuels assurance. The writer's going to teach us that assurance fuels faith and patience. In other words, assurance is a key component to our continuing on in the faith patiently. Confidence in Jesus Christ, utter confidence, actually bolsters our motivation and determination to persevere. This is something that that we as 21st century American Christians who have been spoon-fed pablum, it's hard for us to get a hold of this, that the Bible calls us to a vigorous, robust perseverance, and yet also calls us to a full assurance that then motivates that perseverance. We have a hard time putting those things together, but I will tell you that the person who's able to say like Spurgeon, I would swing over the mouth of hell with all of its flames on a cornstalk and be absolutely certain that I'd never fall in. That kind of assurance is the kind of assurance that motivates perseverance on a day in, day out basis. So, what is your experience with this issue of assurance? I would imagine that for some of you, assurance is a non-issue. Because either one, you're not saved, and if you're not saved, then assurance is a non-issue. For others, assurance is a non-issue because you have embraced the gospel of easy believism that says never doubt John 3:16 is true of you. Some of you just take assurance for granted. You never wrestle with it, never think about it. I would say this to you this morning. Be careful. Be careful. For others, you agonize over this. For others, this actually keeps you awake at night. It drives you crazy. For others, the idea of assurance is just absolutely elusive to you. It just always seems just a little bit out of your grasp. And right when you're ready to finally kind of lay a hold of it and have that sense of confidence, then something happens and it seems that you're as far away as ever. In fact, some of you would actually characterize your Christian life by having more doubt than confidence. My word to you this morning is pay attention. There are others of you, you have assurance, full assurance of hope, and you cherish it. You love it. It is absolutely precious to you. It's more valuable to you than a pay raise. It's more valuable to you than getting another car. Having the confidence when you lay your head down at night, all of my sins are forgiven and I to the end will endure. And the saints that are in heaven right now may be happier than me, but there is no way they're more secure than me. If that's you this morning, praise God and still pay attention. Now, if I was going to do a sermon on assurance and I was just going to take a number of texts, I will tell you, I would not preach assurance like Hebrews 6, 11 and 12 preaches assurance. In fact, I would have never come up with the idea of assurance as it is in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And throughout the week, I had to go back to the text over and over and over again to make sure that it was saying what I actually thought it was saying. There is a danger. This, by the way, is just a footnote. There's a danger to exegetical preaching. By exegetical preaching, I mean preaching the grammar and flow and argument of the text, looking at phrase by phrase and how they fit together. I listened to a very fine sermon yesterday afternoon on this text, and all the writer did is basically just took the words, and each word he drew points from. It was a very fine, edifying sermon, but he never actually wove together the argument of what's being said in Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. There's actually a danger sometimes in following the arguments, tracing the grammar, understanding the syntax, because sometimes the biblical writers say things in ways that we never would. We're bound to Scripture. We're bound to the inspired text. We're bound not only to the very words, but to the very grammar, to the very syntax, to the very way that God gave us His word. And so we're going to dig in and take this phrase by phrase. And at the end, this may not say about assurance what you would like it to say about assurance. In technical theological terminology, tough noogies. Verse 11. We desire we desire. I don't know whether the author, we've already talked about this in past verses, the author may be just using the authorial we, okay? Like sometimes preachers do when they say we, and you're thinking up there, you have a mouse in your pocket, you're up there by yourself, what are you talking about, we? And the idea is just an authorial we, or it could be that the writer is representing some other people who are, in a sense, expressing this letter to the Hebrews as well. That is ends up being irrelevant. What is important is the word we desire. Actually, the writer starts off, and you have to appreciate this. He's gone from this severe, incredible warning against apostasy to we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren, things accompanying salvation, now to we earnestly, strongly desire. The idea is a strong emotional word. We yearn for, we long for. So after the warnings, after expressing, being convinced of better things, the writer now expresses his own pastoral desires for them to end up having a full assurance of faith, firm until the end. This is what the writer wants. Now, we may not like the way that he goes about it, but this is what he's ultimately after. And notice also in the text, each one of you, we desire, we long for, we yearn for each one of you. Every single individual in the community. No one is excluded. What the writer has in view here is not a few special people or elite people or some kind of special exclusive group that gets to have assurance, but he wants actually every single person in the assembly to have this. What does he want them to have? Notice, to show forth the same diligence. To show forth the same diligence. We earnestly yearn for, long desire for each and every single one of you to show forth the same diligence. The idea of show forth is actually the same verb that's used in verse 10 when he talked about the love which you've shown forth or shown toward God's name. And so the idea here is not to show off, but the idea is to demonstrate the reality of something externally. And what does he want them to show forth? He wants them to show forth the same diligence. Diligence, eagerness, zeal, earnestness, but the same eagerness, diligence, zeal. When you hear the word same, what question do you have? Same as what? In the context, it seems that the writer is saying to show the same work of faith and labor of love and service to the saints that I've already talked about you showing back in verse 10. And so this is how I understand what he says so far. I am pastorally passionate about you demonstrating in action and in word, or in word and action, the same zeal and the same earnestness in loving and serving others for the sake of God's name. That's what we earnestly long for each one of you. We earnestly long for each one of you to press ahead to maturity by demonstrating, by showing outwardly that same diligent love and service and work that you've demonstrated in the past. And then he says this, to the full assurance of hope until the end. To the full assurance of hope until the end. What the writer is saying at this point is that he wants his readers to show this diligence in love, service, and work with the result being full assurance of hope until the end. Now, the grammar is clear that the idea is certainly result. I want you to do this so that this results. I want you to show the same diligence in working and loving and serving with the result that you have full assurance of hope until the end. And all of a sudden we begin to think to ourselves, well, that's not exactly the way that I want to get assurance. The way that I want to get assurance is by you just telling me that I should have assurance. And the writer says, I want you to have assurance too, but the way that I want you to have assurance is by being diligent and showing the same zeal in love and work and service that you have before, because the result will be a full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance. The idea is actually to be filled up to capacity. So this idea of certainty, full conviction of hope, confident expectation. Full assurance of hope is the idea that there is a deep, unwavering certainty that all of God's promises towards me are actually mine in Christ Jesus. In Christ, they are all yes and amen. And He will never, ever go back on any of His promises, so that I can say with the utmost confidence, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And the writer says, what I'm telling you is that we want you to have the kind of zeal that demonstrates love, work, and service so that you can have that full assurance of hope. For how long? Until the end. The writer actually doesn't want them to just have temporary assurance. I remember reading, I think it was John Wesley years ago, and Wesley was obviously with the idea that if you could fall away from the faith and, you know, the Calvinist flower is what? Tulip. And the Arminian flower is a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Anyway, Wesley was struggling with this idea. How do you teach people who can fall away from grace that they should have assurance? And Wesley says, you should have assurance. You should have full assurance, but only day by day. In other words, can you have assurance right now today? And the answer is, well, as long as I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do, then I can have assurance. But tomorrow, can you have assurance? Well, that all depends. How long does the writer want you to have full assurance of hope? All the way to the end. He wants it to be something that is this steady, strong, secure, constant, steadfast reality all the way to the end. What is that? The end of the age? Or until Christ returns? Or until the saint reaches his journey's end? And so what the writer is saying to us is this. What I'm ultimately after for you guys is this. I want you to demonstrate that kind of zeal so that you can actually have a full assurance of faith that lasts all the way until either you die or Jesus comes back. Now again, if somebody came up to you and said, I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm saved. What do we usually tell people? We usually tell people all kinds of things, and some things are true, and some things are partially true, and some things are just completely not true. I remember years and years ago, somebody came up to me, and I was probably 17, so I was abounding in wisdom and insight. And they told me that it was another kid in our youth group, and why he came to me, I have no idea. And he says, I don't think I'm saved. And I said, well, do you believe that God loves you and sent Christ to die for you? And he says, I think I believe that. And so my answer was, well, quit calling God a liar and just believe it. That was very helpful. It was very helpful. And so I kind of worked that angle for quite a while. As if his doubt was somehow casting dispersion on God's truthfulness. Understand, that is not always the issue in assurance, is it? What would we say to people? Well, if you have the Son, you have life. These things I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, that's right there in the Bible, and it's true. But that is not always the ultimate answer to assurance. I wonder, actually, how many of us would say, well, you know what you really need to do? You need to be diligent and earnest in demonstrating the same work and love and service that you've shown in the past. Is that the way that we'd really answer somebody? It's exactly what the writer says. He says, I want you to demonstrate the zeal so that you can have full assurance. This is not everything there is to say about assurance, but this is an inescapable part of assurance, and that is the fruit of God's grace and a demonstration of a living faith. Those things are vital components to having a full assurance. Do the promises of God play into it? And the answer is absolutely. The promises of God are the foundation of our assurance. Is the testimony of the Spirit, the inner witness of the Spirit, part of assurance? And the answer is absolutely. But we cannot neglect the idea that what God tells us in His Word is that what He has accomplished, what He is doing, the fruit of grace and the demonstration of a living faith is a vital component to having a full assurance. Our own confession of faith says this: the certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. It also results from the inward evidences of the graces of the Holy Spirit, for to those graces God speaks promises. And so, the writer says, I really want you to have full assurance. I want you to have an abundant assurance. I want you to have an assurance that is filled all the way up to the top and lasts all the way to the end. And therefore, I'm telling you, be diligent in doing the things that you've done in the past. Be diligent in your work. Be diligent in your love. Be diligent in your service. And then we get to verse 12. And he says, so that. So that. This is, again, result. Do this so that you have this, so that this results. And actually, the grammar, again, is absolutely clear. And what is the result that he's looking at? Well, ultimately, the result is formed in a negative and in a positive. So if you have full assurance, the result will be negative and positive, and the negative is you won't become a slacker. Now again, there's something about it. We don't like the logic of Hebrews 6:11-12. We want something that's easier and more comforting, but the logic is compelling. I want you to have full assurance so that you don't become slackers. In other words, if you want to avoid slackerhood, have full assurance. Now, failure to show the same diligence would result in becoming sluggards or slackers. And by the way, don't forget, this is how this whole section actually started. Right? I mean, back in chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull, same word, dull of hearing, sluggish, slackers in hearing. So what is he doing? He's expressed concern about their condition. You become sluggards in hearing. He tells them it's a dangerous condition, 6:4-6. It's a condition that could lead to them falling away. However, he's convinced that they're not going to fall away, but rather they're going to continue in work and love and service. And now he explains that he actually longs for them to have full assurance so that they don't become sluggards. That's the flow of the text. That's what the writer says. And you start to take these threads and here are these threads that the writer has drawn out for us. And so you have everything from you become dull of hearing to let us press on to maturity to we're convinced of better things concerning you to we want to make sure you have full assurance so you don't become a sluggard. And what this text actually demonstrates to us is that trying to pull all of these threads together should be a lesson to us that a clearly systematic, super logical, theologically tension-free construction of this text is not where the writer is taking us. Now, why do I say that? Because we are Westerners. We're lawyers, too. And you know what we like? We like everything to fit in its own box. And then we like it not to touch another box. And then we like to have the boxes alphabetized and put in sequential order, so that everything fits nicely, neatly, logically, and we can live this little blissful, theologically tension-free existence. Although the Bible never ever contradicts itself, the Bible does not always clear up every point of tension that you want it to clear up. And so the writer has just told us failure to show diligence is in essence to become a slacker, which is contrary to a full assurance of hope and faith and patience. The conclusion that I take away from this is, if you're a spiritual sluggard, you have no grounds for assurance. In fact, being a spiritual sluggard is contrary to full assurance, because full assurance inoculates you against being a sluggard. So that's the negative. I want you to have full assurance so that you don't become a sluggard, but become what? I want you to become imitators. Imitators. So the negative, don't become sluggards, but become imitators. And here, imitation is really actually a really good thing. And who's going to be the next great example that he's going to lay out for us to imitate? All you got to do is look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham. Is the writer to Hebrews big on imitation? Absolutely. In fact, he says right now, I want you to have full assurance of faith so that you can turn around and imitate people who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And in fact, he's going to hold out Abraham as the model of imitation in 13-20. Then he's going to get to Hebrews chapter 11 and give us a whole scad of little mini biographies by which we are to imitate their faith. And then he's going to tell us at the end of the epistle, 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, imitate their faith. And so there is something here that the writer wants us to understand. There are two options for us. You can either become a sluggard, you can become a spiritual couch potato, you can become this spiritually lethargic, lazy person who ends up having his assurance dry up and blow away and then is in danger of not pressing ahead and then be in danger of actually falling away, a la Hebrews 6:4-6. Or you could be the kind of person who is going to be diligent, press ahead, and actually show the same diligence and zeal in work and faith and love, and out of that find God giving you a full assurance of hope firm until the end, which then turns around and results in you becoming just like Abraham. Those are the two ways. There's no quaint middle option. What the writer is driving at with relentless force is this: attaining the certainty of hope is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. It's a figure of speech. Two words for one. The idea is a patient faith. Another way we could put it would be a persevering faith. An enduring faith. A faith that's exhibited in the Psalms. You ever notice in our English Bibles, we always have in the Psalms this little expression: I waited how? Patiently for the Lord, right? You always see that word, patiently. Actually, the Hebrew text just says, waiting, I waited. As if, what else was there to do? You wait on God. Now, the writers actually are right in a sense, because waiting, you waited, kind of communicates the idea of waiting on the Lord with a sense of this is in God's time and in God's hands. And so what the writer wants us to actually demonstrate is a patient faith that waits on God, believing in His promises. Now, notice it says, who through faith and patience do what? Inherit the promises. Inheriting the promises is predominantly future. The category is described in the present. In other words, it's characterizing people who are in the process of inheriting. There's a category of people who are inheriting. In other words, we would just call them heirs. And in this passage, the idea is that these promises are future. So believing the promises means you lay hold of the promises with the expectation of all of their fulfillment. And how do you wait for them? You wait for them in faith and with patience, firm until the end. Now, I don't want to get too much into the next passage, but just notice this, the way the writer does this with Abraham. Verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's us, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. The hope set before us is the promise set before us. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one who enters within the veil. And so the whole idea is predicated on the idea that just like Abraham received the promise of God and lived the life of faith, so we too have received the promises of God, and we now are called to live the life of faith. And how do you live a life of faith and patience? How do you walk by faith, not by sight? How do you cling on to promises that have their fulfillment not today, not this afternoon, but sometime in the future? And the answer is by having full assurance that God is absolutely, utterly committed to doing everything that He's ever said. And that not one of His words will ever fall to the ground, but the God who has promised is sure He will bring it to pass. And so you have a full assurance of faith, and that full assurance grows as you do the things that you've always done. A zealous life of love and service and work is nothing less than a life that has banked all of its hope on the future promises of God. You understand, that's how this works. Faith in future promises with the confidence that everything that God has said in the past of Christ is true for me will in the present lead to a life of love and service and faith and patience. So, the writer wants these people to have full assurance, but he knows that in a sluggish, selfish, lazy spiritual state, they can't have full assurance. What they need is zeal in faith, which produces work and love and service. And that earnestness then in turn strengthens assurance. And where assurance is strengthened, faith and patience grow. That's the equation. That's how it works. I don't want to qualify this thing to death, but don't leave here thinking that what this message is all about is get busy and then you'll know you're saved. That's how we hear, oh, maybe if I go change somebody's tire, I'll have full assurance. Oh, maybe if I put something in the offering box, I can have assurance. That's the way that we think. And that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying this. Because you believe the promises, because you've banked your hope on God who cannot lie, get busy and put that faith to work and let it demonstrate itself in love and service. And the result will be a full assurance that's flowing over. And the result of that full assurance is going to be more faith and patience by which you are an heir of God's promises. There's a beauty to this, and it goes like this. Instead of having this downward spiral from despair to despair and from doubt to doubt, there can be a glorious upward spiral that goes like this. Diligence in faith, diligence in good works, to a full assurance that produces more faith and patience, which in turn leads to more diligence in good works, which in turn leads to more full assurance, which in turn leads to a deeper faith. That's why I said at the beginning that the most productive, the most useful, the most happy of God's people are those who live and breathe in the deep air of a full assurance of hope, firm until the end. This is all going to get fleshed out in Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. But you know, just like I do, that the Christian life is filled with challenges. It is a journey that is dangerous and difficult. Have you found that to be true? But God's desire for His children is that they make it to their journey's end with a full assurance of faith. And so if you're struggling with assurance, look at the text. What does the text call you to do? If you're struggling with assurance, the text calls you to an exhibition of faith in diligent work and love and service. And we don't like that because what we want is something quick and easy and painless that brings us out of despair. But what I want to tell you this morning is that there's actually a beauty to this concept of assurance. And it's this. When we get our eyes off of ourselves, put our faith to work, and get busy loving and serving others and doing what we're supposed to do, God does amazing things in restoring our assurance. When we get our eyes off of ourselves and start loving and working and serving, God often does amazing things. And so if you lack assurance, don't give in to the sluggishness that the despair calls you to, but rather press ahead with zeal, knowing that the God who promises is faithful and He'll bring it to pass. Such zeal, such diligence, such pressing ahead in faith and love and hope and work is used by God to aid His children in their confidence in Him as they see Him at work in their lives, increasing their faith and their patience. And so, may God Himself grant to all who are here, who really know Him in vital faith, a deep full assurance, you are an heir of the promise. It is yours. And may that motivate all of us to show diligence in doing what we know God calls us to do. The result? You won't be a sluggard, but you'll be an imitator of people like Abraham, who through faith and patience inherited everything that God had promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be effective today. We think of those who have a shallow and baseless assurance. We pray that this text would shake them out of their lethargy. We pray, Father, for those who are really struggling and wonder whether they belong to you. We pray that if they do in truth, that you would drive this passage home to them in a way that they own it for themselves and put it into practice. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are here who are without Christ and without hope. And Father, we pray that you would open their eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray that you would do all of these things and many more for the glory of your precious name. Amen.